And as we continue reading through the Irish Articles of Faith, we are reading that section that pertains to the service of God. I would ask if you would please read together with me. We believe that the first day of the week, which is the Lord's Day, is holy to be dedicated unto the service of God, and therefore we are bound therein to rest from our common and daily business, and to bestow that leisure upon holy exercises, both public and private. And the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 39 asks us, why was it requisite that the mediator should be man?
It was requisite that the mediator should be man, that he might advance our nature, perform obedience to the law, suffer and make intercession for us in our nature, have a fellow feeling of our infirmities, that we might receive the adoption of sons, and have comfort and access with boldness unto the throne of grace. Amen. Will you please remain standing for our Newer Testament reading?
For our Newer Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, and we will be reading verses 1 through 10. People of God, hear again the word of God. Now when they drew near Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it here. So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, what are you doing loosing the colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the word of God. You who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? What a remarkable display of how they honored the Lord, that they would throw their cloaks, their clothes down in front of him to walk on, that he wouldn't dirty his feet. Will you please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer, asking for his help and his illumination. Father, how grateful we are to you for Jesus, our Savior, the light of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We thank you for that light that has come into the darkness that once reigned and ruled our hearts. We thank you for this Lamb who has taken away our sins. And as we see ourselves as recipients of this incredible mercy, this incredible gift, Lord, we want to know more. We want to know more of you. We want to know more of your saving work and ways. We want to know more of how you are the help to your people. We want to know more of how you strengthen and sustain us in the midst of all of our enemies, known and unknown. And so I pray, as we come to this passage again this morning, as we continue making our way through the history of Israel as it's told by Moses, that you would come to our aid, that you would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin and our ears that have been deafened by sin and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Ghost has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And so once again, as we continue making our way through the book of Exodus, I would ask you to turn there with me once again. Exodus chapter 14, which we started last week. And as I think we'll finish up this morning. For time's sake, if you would skip down with me to let's start in verse 14. So Moses tells us the words of the Lord will fight for you and you shall hold your peace. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Brett, is that where you told me the footnote said that literally it meant said their hands are at their sides? that when it said that you shall hold your peace, no.
You shall hold your peace. The footnote said that literally it's you shall keep your mouth shut.
You shall keep your mouth shut. Oh, that's what it is. Okay, so literally you shall keep your mouth shut. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea, and they indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into the dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians, and he took off their chariot wheels, so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt, so the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. So I wanted to draw a couple of more things out of this passage before we move forward. One of the things is when we see the wicked prosper, it tends to cause us to despair. We think to ourselves, what is the benefit of doing good when the wicked are the ones who are prospering, when they are happier than we are? And there's no denying that that is sometimes true, that they are happier than us. But God gives us enough examples of the overthrow, the downfall of the wicked, that we do not utterly lose heart. And that's what Psalm 73 is all about. As Asaph writes that series of psalms, it is in order to recognize this reality that sometimes the wicked do prosper. Asaph says, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the wicked prosper. Yeah, it's true. Sometimes we look at it and we say, this is wrong. Why are they better off than we are? Where is God's favor on me and mine? But it is for exactly this reason of not losing heart that God gives us examples like a Jeffrey Epstein, a Harvey Weinstein. Enough examples of the overthrow of the boastful. The wicked who is boastful in their arrogance and pride that thinks that evidently he had so many powerful people as his friends. He thought he was untouchable. But God overthrew him. Jeffrey Epstein, that is. And although it is not everything we would like, we want to see them all the wicked overthrown right now, today, this minute. And so even though it's not as much as we would like to see, not as much as our flesh craves, certainly it's not as much as my flesh craves, and yet it is enough to keep us on track and so that we can end our mental musings the way Asaph did in that Psalm 73 when he said, for indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. And that's the truth and the reality of it, dear ones. That's the truth and the reality. The truth and the reality is not that the wicked, the arrogant will escape judgment. No, it is exactly this. They will face the judgment and they will be utterly, finally, completely overthrown. And that's what this passage certainly teaches us. There are times when crimes go unpunished, and they go unpunished for a significant period of time. But eventually, ultimately, the scales of justice balance. Because God is just. It is a part of His eternal nature and character. He cannot be unjust. He cannot. Justice must prevail. God never acts inconsistently. Injustice may carry a day or a certain period of time, but only in order to serve the purpose of God. Eventually, the scales balance. Thankfully, for the believer in Christ, Christ has balanced our scales so that we will not utterly, finally face God and find the judgment of God on us finally and completely for our sins because they fell on Jesus, our Redeemer, our Savior. And He saves us, and He saves us, and He saves us. But for those who are outside the fold of God, there is this day of reckoning that will be accompanied by this rendering of justice, often in this life, but always at the judgment. Verse 17, "And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." And this occurred to them in a moment. This occurred to them in an instant when God brought the walls of water back over the army, back over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen, and wiped them all out. It came to them in an instant. The power of Almighty God was demonstrated to them in this instant to its fullest realization. And then what happened? They were ushered immediately into the judging presence of God, where they were cast into the eternal pit of fire, where this thought would resonate in their minds forever and ever for all of eternity. They had chance after chance after chance to repent, and they didn't. And now that realization would follow them into eternity. Eternity. An eternity of recognizing and realizing that all those plagues that came upon them were intended to awaken them, but they wouldn't have it. Their hearts were so hard. They loved darkness rather than the light because they were creatures of the darkness, and so God returns them to that darkness which they so loved. "And I will indeed harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them." Here we see the national nature of sin. We see the national nature of the sin of the national leaders. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and now the hearts of the rest of his army is hardened. The rest of the nation is hardened, along with its leader. Sin encourages sin in the hearts of fallen creatures. You put a sinner in the midst of a corrupt and perverse situation, and their corruption and perversity grows more corrupt and more perverse to the level of the perversity and corruption in which they're immersed. And so when that corruption and that perversity is further encouraged by people in high places, how great that corruption, that perversity grows. And so we see the growing and spreading nature of sin in our own day. And it's no wonder. These people at the highest levels of office, Joe Biden, says, "I'm a good Catholic," and supports the Roe v. Wade decision. "But I'm a good Catholic." No, you're not. You should be excommunicated. We see pedophiles and sexually immoral and perverse people being elevated to roles of significance. And would we expect it not to affect the hearts of the people of our nation? We have a sexually perverse person being installed into the Supreme Court and now the president's press secretary. This is judgment from God on our nation. We are hastening towards collapse. It cannot be anything else. And even the one in whom we had so much confidence for so long, namely Donald Trump, endorsing this past week Dr. Oz, who on an hour-long episode of his show highlighted young people transitioning. This is terrible! President Trump, wake up! Endorsing Dr. Oz while saying Kathy Barnett, a devout, pious Christian woman who is ex-military, 10-year military service, who has been consistent in her opposition of homosexuality, abortion. She was the product of rape. Did you know that? She was the product of rape. Sweet, sweet woman. Mother was a sweet woman. She found out her mother was 11 or 12 when she was conceived. By product of rape. She's been consistent in this. She has said Islam is a religion of pedophilia. And Dr. Oz is blasting her and saying what a horrible thing it is. It's true. They are taking young girls and giving them as sex slaves to these guys. They are arranging child marriages. This is pedophilia. Kathy Barnett, a black woman, did I say this? From the very first denounced Black Lives Matter, said this is going to divide the nation. She has been consistent in defending the police. Donald Trump is becoming the kind of politician that he used to denounce. He's playing the electability card. He's saying she has no chance of beating her Democratic counterpart in the election. So because of that, he's abandoning righteousness and going with a Muslim. Dr. Oz is a Turk. He's a Muslim. It is no wonder then that a recent survey found that only 56% of voters in swing states oppose transgender surgeries and anti-puberty blockers for minors. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? This is horrible. This is an atrocity. Only 56? Could this really be true of our nation? And the angel of God in verse 19, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. And so here we see the cloud, the Shekinah glory cloud, referred to as the angel of God. I love it. The angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. The Shekinah glory cloud was the visible manifestation of the presence of God with Israel. Here it is. Here's the presence of God with you, Israel. What have you to fear? What have you to fear? What have you to dread? The presence of God goes before you. Now it goes and stands behind you. He is your rear guard. What have you to fear? What have you to dread? And I ask you this morning, Christian, what have you to fear? What have you to dread? Here is an example of the reality of the presence of God with you, for you, going before you, guarding your rear. It was a cloud that reached from heaven to earth. And so it's described by many divines as being comprised of an angelic realm, so numerous that it's like a swirling cloud, like a whirlwind, like a tornado of angels going from heaven to earth. And in this instance, God caused it to be made visible to the children of Israel, but it's always there. It's always there. The angels of God are always there. Not always visible to our eyes, but occasionally. In 2 Kings chapter 6, when Elisha's servant saw the Syrian army surrounding the city of Dothan, where they were staying, he said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do? We're surrounded by the Syrians. What are we going to do? Greatly outnumbered." So Elisha, calm, cool, collected Elisha, prays and says, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The angelic realm is all around us. His servant couldn't see it. Evidently, Elisha could. God gave him the ability to peer into that dimension. And so it empowered his prophetic ministry. It gave such a measure, a degree of confidence to him. And the things that he spoke, he had such certainty of these things because he saw into this realm. And so he asks at this one point for the Lord to show this to open the eyes of my servant that he might see. And so the Lord opens his eyes, and what does he see? But this numerous army, these horses, these chariots of fire surrounding Israel, surrounding the Syrians. The angelic realm, it's all around us. And that is the truth that John attempts to make very clear in the book of Revelation, if you'll remember our study through it. The angelic realm is all around us. This world hums, it buzzes with the electricity of angelic activity. If only we could see it. And we cannot see it yet because it's not been given us to peer into that dimension. But for those who have seen it, have reported it, it is truly a remarkable sight that's filled them over and over again with such tremendous confidence in the face of incredible odds. May God open the eyes of faith in our hearts, that we might be able to lay a hold of this with the same confidence that in Elisha laid hold of the actual vision. The fact of the matter is that God fights for us. He surrounds us with his holy angels. We are not in this thing alone. The devil will tempt us to think we're all alone in this struggle called life, but nothing can be further from the truth. We're surrounded, the Apostle Paul says in Hebrews, by a great cloud of witnesses. Who is this great cloud of witnesses? It's the angelic realm all around us, constantly witnessing and bearing testimony to God of your faith and my faith. And this great cloud was a cloud and darkness to the one and a light by night to the other, it says here. And Matthew Henry points out in this passage, the word and providence of God have a black and dark side towards sin and sinners, but a bright and pleasant side toward the people of the Lord. He who divided between light and darkness allotted darkness to the Egyptians and light to the Israelites. Such a difference there will be between the inheritance of the saints in light and that other darkness, which will be the portion of hypocrites forevermore. Last night was an incredible event. It was a supermoon, a full moon that occurs when the moon is closest to the earth, and it was also the event of a lunar eclipse. And in this act of nature, we are reminded that light still rules over darkness, and that although the light can at times be hidden by the darkness, yet the light always overcomes the darkness because God commanded it to. The sun shall rule over the day and the moon by night. And you too, dear ones, shall rule over the darkness of this world by the light that is in you, the light which is Christ. Then Moses, in verse 21, stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. This was an obvious miracle. The Lord made this east wind blow all night to do the work, but it was still contrary to the normal working of things. In a night, he caused the waters to be blown back into two walls, and that the sea dried up so that the Israelites crossed it on dry land. Around here, we've been waiting for a month and a half for the ground to dry out enough that we could mow the grass. In a night, he caused it to dry out to that degree. God dried up the sea in a night so that the Israelites walked across on dry ground. Skeptics have often pointed to this passage in an effort to bring doubt on the word of God and scoff at us for believing this account. And they would say that at some place in the Red Sea, the water is so very shallow that at low tide, it may have been possible for Israel to walk across it. But that poses so many obstacles to belief. It says that Israel walked across on dry ground and that they didn't get their feet wet. There's no way that would have been possible for Israel to cross even at low tide with all their livestock without getting their feet wet, and their livestock would have got mired in the mud. And there's no way that the Egyptians would have self-consciously, knowingly, willingly driven their chariots into the mud, knowing that they would surely get stuck there. Mud has been the bane of so many advancing armies. And if, in fact, the low tide ebbed to the point where a strong wind may have dried the ground enough for them to walk across, then how do we describe how the Egyptians couldn't get across it and were drowned? Drowned in what? It says here specifically that the water stood up in walls. That is what it says here in verse 22. And the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on the left. Walls. Not two puddles. They were walls of water. And the Egyptians pursued in verse 23. And went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Their national sin. The sin that started with the leaders and blighted the whole nation so that the whole nation shared in this, and so it became a national sin. The national sin of these people blinded them to the dangers that were literally on their right hand and on their left. Here are these dangers. There's walls of water. Why didn't they heed this as a danger? Why did they think that they could pass between these walls of water? But so too it is in our day. Our national sin has blinded the people of our nation to the dangers that surround us, and the dangers are the very things that they're embracing, saying that they're not dangers at all. Here we have the Egyptian army hastening between these walls of water, saying, oh, that's not a problem. That's no danger. And so it is in our day. We have so many in our nation hastening in the midst of these dangers, saying, oh, these are not dangerous. This is not danger. Black Lives Matter wanted to attempt to defund police departments because of the so-called disproportional percentage of blacks that are being arrested. They don't want to admit that there are a disproportionate number of blacks that are arrested because they commit a disproportionate amount of the crimes. They never wanted to admit that the police were necessary to protect them from themselves. And so homicide rates in those communities have escalated, and now gangs of young people, they're running those communities like the drug cartels of the third world nations. And now they're begging the police to come back. Will you please come back? Will you please protect us? And the police in those communities can't find candidates. Who would want to willingly go into that situation knowing that if you do your job, you can't count on the support of the very people who are supposed to have your back? They're going to throw you under the bus in a skinny minute. Now it came to pass in the morning watch, in verse 24, that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off, I get such a kick out of this, he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty, you think? What if the wheels of your car suddenly fell off? You know, they drove them with difficulty. Yeah, I would say so. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Israel crossed safely while Egypt was destroyed. Put it simply, the call of God settles the question of your place of duty and your place of safety. God gives the walls of protection to his children when they are where he tells them to be. God throws down those very walls on those who have no business being there. The very same thing saves the one and destroys the other. It's the call of God. We trust in the Word of God to save us. The very same Word that will mean the destruction of the wicked. This is no hard thing for us to see and ought not to be a hard thing for us to believe. Giftings and callings and stations and duties in life are not a thing to be trifled with. They are serious business. When God calls us to a place, we're to serve in that capacity happily and faithfully. How do we know the calling and placement of God? He moves us and guides us by His providence. Sometimes for a period of time, and then out again, and then to another place. So we strive to follow Him faithfully in whatever place He has us in. And this is where our biggest challenges lie. We have to daily face down the doubts and misgivings and replace them with the confident action of faith. God has put me here. I will do what I can while I can to walk by faith. Then the Lord in verse 26 said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained, but the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work of which the Lord had done in Egypt, so that the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. So all of those skeptics that want to say that the water was at low tide and that it sat on pools and pools on the right and on the left and that there was a stretch of dry ground that Israel walked across on, they all want to blow right past this. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea at the command of God, and the waters returned and swept away Pharaoh and his army and destroyed them so that none remained, and further, that they washed up on the shore so that Israel saw them. And it testified to them of the power of God, and they feared God and believed Him and His servant Moses. To the unbelieving enemies of God, their path is wrapped in darkness. They cannot lay hold of the weakest saint and marvel that when it seems like that person just a moment before was completely in their grasp, they're perplexed and baffled that it was like grasping water. What happened? Because God fights for us. The wicked think they can have by conquest what belongs to the righteous by way of blessing. They want the blessing of righteousness without the way of righteousness, and it will never be. And so they are driven by their mad quest to seize the blessings of God out of the hands of His children. They dare to attempt it, only to find that their quarrel, their contest, is not with the servant, not with the human agent, but with the mighty God. They come face to face, not with the servant, but with the master. And here we see that when the Egyptians seem to recognize the futility of their efforts and said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians," when they saw this and attempted to flee, they could not escape. They tried to turn, but not in repentance. They recoiled in horror at the truth of their actions. But men can only flee to God, never from Him. Ask Jonah. They are overwhelmed with destruction. The workers of iniquity will be destroyed by the very seed they sow. And so what happens? What do we learn from this? What do we see from this? We see that the people were filled with holy awe. They feared Jehovah. They feared God's judgments. The sense of their fear deepened His people's hearts. The sense of His terrible majesty, it strengthened their faith. It says they believed the Lord. The people feared the Lord in verse 31 and believed the Lord. And it produced a spirit of obedience. They believed His servant Moses. They had been disbelieving. disbelieving the servant Moses. He was a faithful servant over and over again. The Moses was faithful over and over again, testifying to the Israelites of the reality that this God of Israel, their father Abraham, fights for them, and they didn't believe it and didn't believe it and didn't believe it. Now they believe it. Produced a spirit of obedience. They believed his servant Moses. They were, after all, baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, as the Apostle Paul tells us. The outcome of fear and trust must be full obedience to him. To him who leads us into the promised rest. To the shepherd, the bishop, the overseer of our souls. May God move us to have such confidence in him that he is our rest and our security in all of the changes of our life and all of God's people said. Amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, how grateful we are to you for this history of Israel. For this retelling of what took place by Moses so that it would be protected and preserved for posterity's sake, and that we who are the benefits now, because we can look back and we see that Israel stands for us as our example, that we would not lose heart. I pray on the contrary, Lord, that you would help us to gain heart, to take heart from this, and that we would go in the full confidence and assurance that the same God who worked in this remarkable and dramatic way for Israel works still for your people today. In Jesus' name, amen.